Now, traditions are interesting things, aren't they? We humans are creatures of habit, and usually the first time we try something, there's a particular reason for it. But if it sticks and we keep doing whatever it is, there almost inevitably comes a point somewhere down the line where we've forgotten the reason why we do it. We simply do it because it's what we've always done. And Christmas seems to be kind of like the centre of gravity for British traditions. It sort of looks, if you looked at a calendar of the whole year, it seems like it's sort of sucked all traditions into its orbit, doesn't it? We've got traditional food, you know, even the Brussels sprouts that nobody actually likes, but you still buy. We've got the, you know, shocked face, almost nobody likes. We've got the Christmas jumpers that we can only wear once a year, for example. We've got traditional Christmas music, all the traditional Christmas activities, and so on. And perhaps in your own household, you've got your own particular unique traditions to you. And perhaps tradition is why you are here this morning. Perhaps church itself has become part of your Christmas tradition, whether that's you only come once a year or whether you come every single Sunday. Is there something about coming to church at Christmas that sort of resonates to you, that feels right? But if someone were to actually ask you, well, why do you do that? What do these services mean to you? You'd maybe struggle to give an answer. Well, even though God's Word, the Bible, is a pretty long book, there are some really helpful little summary statements in it that kind of recap the important points so far and then tell us why they matter. And Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, which is up on the screen, is one of those incredibly helpful little summaries. It gives us, in two verses, the why, the what, and the when of Christmas. It actually gives us it in the reverse order, but I'm going to take it backwards. Hopefully you'll see why. So let me read them then. So it says, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come," that's the when, "God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." That's the what. And then the why, verse 5, "to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And I'm going to sort of take those backwards because I basically want to jump to the bottom line and the question of why. To put it bluntly, what's the point of Christmas? Why has this all happened? Why do we need Christmas? Well, two reasons it gives us, which are redemption and adoption. They're kind of quite jargony words in a sense, but also fairly straightforward once we think about them. So let's take adoption first, adoption. Now, you don't need to know all about the ins and outs of the Roman legal system and the way that they did adoption in their culture. Maybe that would be helpful, but you don't need to know all that to sort of get a basic handle on what's going on. We know how adoption works. When someone is adopted, they leave one family and they become part of a new family. They are recognized as such, and there's a change usually of surname, there's a change of location, they go and live with their new adopted family, and so on. And that's what Christmas is all about. God is adopting us into his family. But why then do we need God to adopt us into his family? Well, simply because we don't belong in it by nature. You know, that's simply how adoption works, isn't it? You don't adopt your own biological children because they're already in your family by virtue of natural descent. They were born into it. No, you adopt someone into your family because they weren't part of it before. And one of the sort of beautiful things, as it were, about adoption is that you choose, don't you, who is going to become into your family. And in our case, we see that we are, as it were, specially chosen by God and specially loved. That's what God does with us by adopting us. By nature, we don't belong in God's family. And actually, our actions prove it pretty straightforwardly. If you want to know what a child of God looks like, what a true child of God looks like, just look at Jesus. Jesus always put his Father in first place, didn't he? He always did what God the Father said. But we, are not like Jesus. God is not first place in our hearts. We don't always go God's way. In fact, most of the time we choose to go our own way. And the Bible calls that sin. Now, there are various ways to sort of think about what sin is. I've got a simple acronym that may or may not be helpful to you, so just think of the letters S-I-N for sin. Sin is saying, essentially, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your ways. And our actions really reveal that by nature our father is not God, but the devil. He's the head of our natural family, and that is, of course, bad news. But the good news of Christmas, the joyful, wonderful news of Christmas, is that it's about God adopting us into his family, even though we don't belong there. And the second why is to redeem us, it says. This goes hand in hand with adoption. In fact, if you look at the flow of the argument, we are redeemed in order to be adopted. Now, to redeem something, you might know if you sort of redeem vouchers or coupons or whatever, redeeming is about purchasing. And in this case, it means to purchase someone's freedom. The language is that of slavery and being sort of bought in a slave market, the purchase price being paid to set someone free. They become go from a slave to being a freedman and so on. And why do we then need to be redeemed? Well, it's the same reason as before. It goes together because we, by nature, we seek to push God out of our lives, don't we? We seek to, as it were, shut our eyes to him. Now, of course, that doesn't actually work. God is still there, but we live as though he isn't. But the thing is, if we try to rule ourselves, what actually happens is that our desires rule over us. Sin rules over us. We're not actually free. But Christmas is all about God redeeming us through Christ, breaking the chains that bind us, just getting rid of the fetters, the chains that hold us back from being everything that we were made to be. It's about him giving glorious liberty and freedom. So Christmas is about adoption, and it is about redemption. I don't know whether this is going to happen to us later. We'll come back and tell you. But have you ever watched particularly young children, you know, ripping open their presents to massive amounts of joy and excitement, and then the gift kind of goes over here somewhere, and the box and the wrappings and all the trimmings, that's what they play with for all the rest of the day. Well, I sometimes think we do that with Jesus, don't we, sometimes? I think particularly at this time of year, we're so focused on all the trimmings, the wrappings, which are pleasant enough in themselves, that we leave, as it were, the big thing, Christ, almost unnoticed and forgotten in the corner. Well, whether you would think of yourself as a Christian or not, please don't make that mistake again this year. Don't let another year go by thinking only about the trimmings and not about the real gift. Because this is amazing, isn't it? Adopted into the family of God and redeemed, purchased so that we might be free in Christ. That's the why. That's the reason. Second question, sort of moving backwards in the passage, we get to the what. What was it that God did in order to adopt us and redeem us? Well, it's the second half of verse 4. Big letters in the middle of the screen. God sent forth his son. That's what he did. God sent out Jesus. And that word, that the sent forth word in the original Greek, it's a really significant word. It's a compound word made of sort of shunting a few words together. And it basically means to send out from a previous state, to send out from a previous state. And what that means here is that Jesus' existence didn't begin in Bethlehem. It didn't even begin, you know, like where our lives begin, in our mummy's tummy. Jesus' life, his existence, began way, way, way back. Lots of places in the Bible say that. Just to sort of quote John 1, a passage you might be familiar with, it tells us that Jesus is the Word, and the Word is God. He's always been God, and the Word was with God in the beginning. And in fact, Jesus, not only was he there in the beginning, but he was the agent of creation. Through him, everything was made. So Jesus has always been there. He's always been the Son of God. But God chose to send him forth into the world. And the way he did that, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, how did he arrive? Well, he didn't descend, did he, with the clouds of heaven, with angel armies backing him up to, you know, this sort of amazing fanfare, although that's actually how he's coming back the second time. But the first time he came, as verse 4 tells us, the nativity story, he was born of woman, born of a pretty ordinary, though faithful, woman. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, but he was born in the ordinary way. Jesus, he didn't stop being God, but he took on our human nature as well. And we sing, don't we, the carols that speak of Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what Jesus is. He was truly God and yet truly man, God with us. God sent him forth. He was born of a woman. And, this might sound a bit technical, it says that he was born under the law. And really all that means was that he was born as one of the Jewish people, essentially. They had been given God's law to live by. The other nations didn't have it, the Jews did. And so Jesus was born into the Jewish nation. Now, on the one hand, that's kind of ordinary. Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, he was also born under the law. So were every other Jewish child was born under the law. But you see, if we've got our thinking right about the last part and we've realized who Jesus is and who Jesus has always been from eternity, this is like mind-blowing, it's staggering. Because who gave the law? God. Who sits in judgment over us through the law? Well, God does. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus has been entrusted with judgment. He actually is going to be the one who judges at the end of time. So here is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who stands outside the law, above the law, and will judge us by the law. And he freely condescends to come down under the law. It's kind of like, you know, if you imagine a sort of a high court judge with all authority and power, just sort of laying aside their, you know, their wig and their robe and their little hammer, the gavel that they have, and wandering around and coming and sitting right next to the defendant in the dock and putting themselves on trial. That's essentially what this means, Jesus being born under the law. If you want a kind of a little example from the life of Jesus, when he was baptized, if you remember the story, Jesus went to John the Baptist, and the Baptist said, "Oh no, hang on a minute, Jesus, I think you've got this upside down, because I should be being baptized by you." But Jesus, you remember, he said, "Well, let's do it. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, Jesus says, well, let's do it, because I need to keep the whole of God's law. I need to do it without any shortcuts. Nothing missed out at all. Which is why then, at his crucifixion, Jesus is able to actually say to his opponents, "Well, what sins do you accuse me of? What have I done?" And they're stumped. They have to go away. They have to come up with some false charges and find some false witnesses. And even then, the charges do not stick. But that's not like you and me, is it? Alistair Begg puts it like this. He says, well, if God demands total righteousness, if God demands perfect obedience to his law, what hope do I have of being accepted by God unless I have in Christ one who was sent forth from God as God, born of a woman, born under the law, keeping the precepts of the law as our representative and bearing the penalty of the law as our substitute. By his divinity, by his humanity, by his righteousness, Jesus was uniquely qualified to accomplish God's purpose. So the point is, Jesus came as one of us and he kept the law on our behalf, as our representative, and because he was under the law, he could be subject to the punishment of it, and so therefore he could die on our behalf as our substitute. No one else could have done what Jesus did. Only the eternal Son of God sent forth, born of woman, born under the law. And it's by paying the price by his death on the cross that Jesus has set us free so that we could be adopted into his family. So that's the what. And briefly, when? When? Now, how many of you, particularly I'm guessing younger ones, how many of you have been like counting the days, counting the sleeps until Christmas? And maybe you're still kind of counting the minutes until you get to open your big presents. I'm guessing there's quite a few. You might even be counting the minutes till my sermon is finished and you get to disappear off somewhere. Well, at the same time, how many of you, I'm guessing there might be a slight age gap here, are wishing you still had a few more days until it was Christmas so that you could really be ready for it? Yeah, I'm going to put my hand up there as well. We'll spare a thought for those who had been waiting hundreds and hundreds of years for their Messiah to come. God had promised a Saviour, but there'd been hundreds of years of things going wrong. It all seemed to have gone pear-shaped, and he hadn't yet come. But at the same time, there were some of the religious people who their actions later proved that basically they weren't ready for the Messiah. They wanted a bit more time to kind of get their house in order and get everything sorted, because they thought if they had enough time, they could get right with God by their own efforts. But what does the Bible say? When did Jesus come? Well, he came, didn't he, at precisely the right time. Not a nanosecond too early, not a nanosecond too late, but he came when the fullness of time had come. There's something wonderful about that phrase, isn't it? It's like that sort of when the time was ripe, you know, when everything had sort of been growing to the point of fruition. That's when God sent forth his Son. What does that tell you? Well, firstly, it tells you that God is in charge of history. Time marches, as it were, to God's command. Every single thing that happened, and exactly when it happens, is under God's command. And secondly, it tells us that when Jesus came into the world and ultimately died on the cross, that was not plan B. It had always been the plan since day one. But scratch that. This is the plan before there even was such a thing as day one. Before the universe was even created, the three persons of the blessed Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they sort of took counsel together, as it were. They knew that mankind would turn to our own way, and yet they covenanted. They made this binding agreement, as a result of which Jesus agreed to come when the time was right to save us. And I wonder, I don't think the Bible specifically says this, but I wonder whether the reason there seemed to be such a delay before Jesus came was so that at no point now can any of us sort of say, well, you know, you didn't give us a chance, God, to live your way, because he'd given his people the chance to do it themselves for centuries, for over a millennia, and they hadn't done it, proving conclusively that only God coming to save us would be enough to make us right with him. So God is in charge of history, and the cross is not plan B. And I just have two sort of things to think about, to take away from all of this. Well, that is both a great encouragement, isn't it? And also something of a stark warning. It's an encouraging thing to keep remembering that God is not slow to fulfill his promises. Both kind of in the small-scale stuff, but also the big stuff. Sometimes it seems like we have to wait an awful long time for God to act. But if you think that because there's been a 2,000 years nearly already since Jesus' first coming, and he still hasn't come back yet, that means that, you know, the timing's gone wrong, it's got derailed somewhere, or God's, you know, fallen asleep or forgotten or whatever else. Well, think again. Jesus is coming back. He will come back at the right time to put all things right, which is, of course, a joyous consolation, a thing to yearn for as his people. As God tells Habakkuk, he says, well, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. You know, it's God's final salvation. It's not delayed. It's not going to be late. It's going to be exactly at the right time, just as Jesus coming the first time. But that reassurance, doesn't it, comes with something of a warning as well. Because when Christ comes back, we've already mentioned this, he's going to be the judge. And so if you try and wait, as it were, to turn back to God and be forgiven, it might actually be too late, because we don't know when Christ is coming. So, therefore, what are you waiting for, in a sense? Don't let another year, another Christmas, pass by without knowing that you've been redeemed and forgiven and adopted into his family. Don't let another Christmas sort of slip by without really recognizing what it's all about, what the when, the what, and the why of Christmas is. What an amazing gift. Not only as we think about the actual giving of Christ, his son, himself, but of what that brings, this redemption, this adoption, so that we can be children of God. And I haven't got time, you'll be pleased to know, to go on into verses 6 and 7 particularly, but other than to say this wonderful thing that it says, because you are sons, adopted, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So Jesus comes and lives with us in our hearts, and means that we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. It's like, I don't think he actually in the film gets, in the book he gets adopted, it's probably fostered is more the thing, but it's like if you've ever seen the lovely heartwarming film, Good Night, Mr. Tom, and right at the end of the film, I think the boy is sort of cycling down the hill, isn't he, and just about, you know, not wobbling off his bike, and he cries out for the first time, you know, like, Daddy, I can do it. And that's what it's like to be a Christian. No longer is God sort of as it were, a distant sort of overlord type figure. He remains Lord, he remains God and King, but also because Christ is in us by his Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father, as witness that we're no longer a slave, we're a son, and if a son, then an heir, inheritor of everything, all the good gifts that Jesus deserves for who he is. Let me pray, then we're going to